tonight marks 2 weeks since the Tubbs fire swept into Santa Rosa and utterly destroyed most of Coffee Park. It is a night that I will not soon forget. I don't know about you, but I've had some nightmares, some dreams about it. In fact, I've been waking up earlier than normal the last 2 weeks. And I know that a lot of that probably has to do with the anxiety of going through what we went through. And of course, it was not just one night, because the fires raged on. They spread. We heard of another place shut down and so on. And as I said earlier, our church was spared. Our church building was spared. I understand the church is the people, but the building is a place where the people come to worship, and it's a place where we prepare to go out and minister. Amen? And God spared our church, which sits at the most critical spot in this city, to affect the families most affected by this horrible disaster. And you have to see the hand of God in that. Amen? And I could not help but reflect this week that for the last 20 years, that's how long I've been here at this church, for the last 20 years, we have on numerous occasions gone into Coffee Park with flyers to advertise events at the church, to advertise activities that we are offering, to advertise the fact that the church was here. We have probably distributed somewhere between 20 and 30 thousand flyers in the Coffee Park area. And yet, last Tuesday, when I was once again going to the homes that had not been destroyed, and I was handing them the little ads for the Mercy Chefs, most of the people that I talked to said, "Where's that church? We've never heard of this church," even though they drive by it every single day. They did not even know we were here. Well, let me tell you something. They do now. God has answered our prayers to be a light in our neighborhood. God has answered our prayers to make an impact in Santa Rosa. And I believe that God spared us for that exact purpose. We have prayed so earnestly to be a light in the darkness and to extend the love of Christ to our neighborhood. And God has made this possible, not only by sparing our building, but by sending Mercy Chefs, by sending the Red Cross, by sending the Billy Graham Association, by sending donations from people I don't even know. It is absolutely amazing how God is supplying this church so that we can now extend the hands of Christ to our neighbors. Instead of us having to go to our neighbors in need, God has positioned us in such a way that our neighbors are coming to us. These circumstances surrounding what's happened prompted me to revisit a passage that I preached through 4 years ago. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. We know this as Jesus teaching on the Good Samaritan. Please open your Bibles to that passage. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And I want to take a fresh look at this passage in light of what has happened most recently. And let me pray for us again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to open your sacred word and to hear from you. For we know, Father God, that as Jesus speaks, God speaks. Give us ears to hear and open our hearts to receive what you have for each one of us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I am going to ask and answer three questions. How can we have eternal life? Who is my neighbor? And why should we help others? Let's start with this first question. How can we have eternal life? You've heard me say this before. This is the single most important question that any person could ever ask. With every natural disaster, whether it be hurricanes, whether it be floods, whether it be earthquakes, whether it be fire, we are reminded of how fleeting the things of this world are. Some of us have had the opportunity to drive around in Coffee Park to distribute meals or to hand out flyers. It is nothing short of apocalyptic. I was a volunteer firefighter for many years, and I was also a paramedic for 7 years serving on an ambulance. I went to a lot of fire scenes. I personally in my lifetime have never seen anything like that. And all of the CAL FIRE experts that have been coming, and they've been eating their meals here and coming here for coffee and using the restroom, all of them have agreed they've never seen anything like it. The firefighters said that the fires were taking a house every 10 seconds. And by looking at what was left, the temperature in the fire had to be over 2,000 degrees. So houses were going up about every 10 seconds. 1,300 homes gone in a matter of minutes. This should remind us that we should not pursue the things of this world because they're all passing away. This should remind us that life itself is but a vapor. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Now, thankfully, the loss of life from this fire was not anywhere near what it could have been were it not for the first responders who were in front of that fire getting people out. And God bless them for that. But this question, how can we have eternal life? This is the most important question that you and I can possibly find an answer to. And this is the question that Jesus is asked by, of all people, a lawyer. Now, when the scripture says a lawyer, this is synonymous with a scribe. These were experts in biblical law. So a little bit different than the lawyers of our day. Okay? Let's pick up our text here in verse 25. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, that being Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now note this, this scribe, this expert in Old Testament law, stood up challenging Jesus as Jesus sat teaching. Typically the teacher in that day would sit as well as his disciples would sit around him. So when a man stood up, that was a challenge to the teacher. He's putting him to the test, to test Jesus regarding what the Word of God has to say about eternal life. Not really a good idea to challenge God himself regarding what God's Word says. And he's going to find out. Jesus responds to him in verse 26, What is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus turns the tables on this young man and says, What do you think the Word of God says about how to gain eternal life? He puts the question back on the scribe. And in verse 27, the scribe answers, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Let me translate for you. All one has to do is to love God perfectly at all times and love your fellow man just as much as you love yourself. This is a summary of the entire Old Testament law. This is a summary of the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments associated with biblical Judaism. This was the same summary of the Old Testament law that Jesus had affirmed on previous occasions. So all that the scribe had to do was to keep the law perfectly and keep on doing it, to be perfectly obedient to all that God had commanded. And so Jesus said to him in the next verse, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And implied, you will live eternally. Jesus was answering this man on his own terms. He was giving a legal answer to a legal question. He was not implying that it was possible. Understand that. He was simply giving a legal answer to a legal question. The question, how can I earn eternal life? That's the question. And the answer, keep all of God's commandments perfectly all the time and love your neighbor as you love yourself all the time. Good luck. This is impossible. There is only one man who has done this. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, God in human form. No one except Jesus himself. That is the point. There is no way to earn your salvation. Now, note this. The lawyer, the scribe, knew that eternal life comes from God. He indicates that as, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Think of it like a grandson who wants to make sure he's going to get what's coming to him when his granddad dies, okay? And so he's postulating in his mind, what can I do to ingratiate grandpa so that he leaves me that nice bass boat and his rods and lures that I've been enjoying fishing with? What can I do? What can I do to impress him as to how much I love him and care about him so that then he will leave me what I want? There is nothing that you and I can do to impress God. There is nothing that God needs from us. In fact, the problem is, and you know this as well as I do, and you know this about me as well, we're all sinners. We've already sinned. Even if you and I could perfectly keep the law of God and obey all of his commandments from this point forward, what about the sins we've already committed against him? God tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or the perfection of God's glory. All. Remember, all in the Greek means all. There's no exception, save Christ himself. All have sinned and fall short of God's perfection. And if the requirement for eternal life is perfect obedience, then on our own, not one of us would ever see heaven. And that's because the penalty for sin is eternal death, eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, that God is saying to you, listen to me, you have earned something. You have. You've been working hard all your life to earn something. It's the wrath of God because of your sin. That's what you've earned. Remember this. I've said this time and time again. If anybody ever says to you, I only want what's coming to me, you've got a great opportunity to witness to that person. I only want what I deserve. No, you don't. I don't. Because what I deserve is eternal death. What I deserve is eternal separation from God. That's what I deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to me. Every other religion on the face of the earth is a man-made religion based on works. Based on what can I do to earn eternal life. What Jesus was trying to help this man see is you can't do it. You can't earn it. It's not through your works, it's through his. In his letter to Titus, Paul makes this very, very clear. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us. It can't be more clear. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to his grace, according to his divine love, which are found only in Christ. To inherit eternal life, we must first repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we shall be saved. And then we shall enter into eternal life. I am obviously very, very grateful that all of our members' lives were spared 2 weeks ago tonight. But I also know that those who lost their homes, had they lost their lives, they would have continued to live. Because I know them. They have repented. They have believed. They have trusted in Christ. Listen to me. If you're a child of God today, you have already begun to live eternal life. Now, it's not yet what we would like it to be, nor what it will be when we're free from these bodies. But nevertheless, we shall never cease to exist. We shall never cease to rejoice in our Lord and Savior. They can burn the body, but the soul they cannot kill. At this point, the lawyer should have fallen to his knees. Remember, he's standing up, challenging Jesus. When Jesus said, this is all you've got to do. Perfectly obey all of God's commandments from now until you die, and love your neighbors as you love yourself. This man should have fallen on his knees and pleaded for mercy. He should have cried out for God's mercy and grace. He should have asked God for forgiveness and asked God to provide another way for eternal life, a way which God himself could provide for him. But that's not what this young man does. Instead, Luke tells us that in an attempt to justify himself, he asks Jesus another question. Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So here's the question that we need to ask and answer. Who is my neighbor? Or in other words, who is it that I have to love and care for even as I do myself? He must have been thinking, I can't love everyone, so who must I love? Who does God consider to be my neighbor? Could he earn eternal life by simply loving those in his immediate circle? Those who were like him? Those he agreed with? Those he liked to hang out with? Is that who he had to love? Well, rather than offering a theoretical definition of the concept of a neighbor, Jesus answers the man's question by telling a story that all of you are probably familiar with, but let's read through it together. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Jesus tells a story or a parable. There's been debates here whether or not this is a true story or one that Jesus is simply using as an illustration. A story of a man who is beaten down almost to the point of death. We might say he's mostly dead. You know, there's a lot of people in this world like that, that have been through extremely difficult circumstances. Maybe they haven't been waylaid on the side of the road by a robber, but maybe their home was destroyed in a fire or in an earthquake or in a flood. Maybe they've lost everything. Maybe they've been injured. And they just need someone to see them. They need someone to have compassion on them. They need some help. The priest represents what we might call organized religion. These were the men that went to the temple. In fact, he was probably either on his way or returning from the temple, where he would offer sacrifices to God in the name of God. He would be like our professional clergy today. The Levites were those that helped the priests, assisted the priests with all of the tasks involved in worship. So they would be perhaps like deacons today. So these are men who supposedly served the true and living God. These are men who supposedly knew the commandments of God. Like, love your neighbor as yourself. And these are men that were either in too much of a hurry or just didn't want to get their hands dirty. And they walked on by. The third man is a Samaritan. Now, I know to most of us that probably doesn't mean a whole lot. But to the Jewish man that Jesus was teaching and to all of his disciples, there were no more despised and hated people to the Jews than the Samaritans. I don't have time to go into all the reasons for that. Just trust me in this. The Jews hated the Samaritans even more than the Gentiles. And they considered the Gentiles to be dogs. And the fact that a Samaritan who is hated by this man, this man who is hurting, this man who is beaten, this man who is almost dead, this man would not have spoken to this Samaritan in any other circumstances. He wouldn't have shaken hands with him, and he certainly wouldn't have been pleasant with him. And yet the Samaritan helps his enemy, a man he does not know, could not know, would never know, a stranger in need. He sees him, and he's moved with compassion. I noticed in this story some characteristics of a good neighbor. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but I just wanted you to note some of the characteristics of a good neighbor. Number one, they notice people in need. They actually see. Isn't it amazing how we can get caught up in our world, in our life, and we just don't see others? Listen to me. Pray that God would open your eyes to see the needs around you. I believe he will. I believe he'll answer that prayer. Secondly, he had compassion. A good neighbor has compassion for others in need. Now, it's true, we cannot meet all the needs. That's very true. But do we have a heart of compassion for those in need? Then he is willing to help as he's able. Apparently, this is not a doctor or a physician. He can't necessarily give proper medical care, but he can give what he has to help. He gives of his own resources. He pours his oil and wine to sterilize the wounds. He lifts this man up on his beast of burden. He takes this man to the innkeeper. He pays for him to be taken care of. And he's willing to help even those who are not like him. Even those who under normal circumstances would not give him the time of day. And then Jesus asks the lawyer in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. How likely was it that this Jewish scribe, this lawyer, was going to go and do likewise? Unless he got saved that day, I would say not bloody likely. It's interesting. I was reading in one of the commentaries that Princeton, which some of you probably know was founded as a Christian university, it still has a degree program for ministers. And they did an experiment a few years back where they asked seminary students to be ready in just a few hours to come before the instructors and explain this passage, the story of the Good Samaritan. They had very little time to prepare, and their grade was going to be dependent upon it. And then between the dorms and the place where they had to give the report, they had a man laying on a bench, moaning in pain, to see which of the seminary students would stop on their way to go give their report to the professors. Guess what? Only a few. The rest were too busy to go explain this passage to their professors. Listen to me. We can chuckle and laugh about it, but you know what? But by the grace of God, there go I. We've all been there where we're just too busy to notice someone in need and too busy to stop and help. Well, you might say, well, Pastor, we are saved. You've already told us we can't earn salvation. We can't make God bless us because we do good things. We're covered by the blood of Christ, so we don't need to worry about being a good neighbor because, hey, we're already covered by the blood. We're already saved. We already have eternal life. So we have nothing to earn. And you're absolutely correct. You cannot earn salvation. And if you are saved, you are saved. But there are other reasons for us to help others. And I want to close with three of those reasons. Why should we who are Christians, why should we who have already been given eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, why should we be good neighbors? There's three reasons. One, because our God, our Savior, our Lord, has commanded us to do so. All of us who have trusted in Christ for our salvation now, listen to me, now have within us the desire to please Him. Listen to me, if you don't have a desire in your heart to please and glorify Christ, then you're not His. It's just that simple. If you're truly saved, if you've been born again, then you have a desire within you through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you to please and glorify the Father. And the Scripture tells us we have no option but to love others by helping them. Listen, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This is what the Apostle John writes. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let me translate. All of us in this room, we have the world's goods, don't we? We live in the most prosperous nation in the world. We are the most blessed people in the world. John says, don't just say that you love people. Show it. Love them. Bless them. Care for them. Because God asks us to do so. And I've got to say, that's what so many of you have been doing these past 2 weeks. You've been giving, giving, giving. And listen to me, it's not always money. It's not always material things. Many of you have been giving of your time. You have been spending time reaching out to others, blessing others. But as Pastor Don said, this is a marathon, not a sprint. We're just beginning. The experts say it will be 2 to 3 years before the rebuilding will begin in there. In the meantime, we've got a lot of hurting people who need to be reached out to in love. So when we ask you, can you help? Can you volunteer? Can you put in some time? If you can, God bless you. If you can't, please be praying for those who are and be praying for those in need. And if you can support the efforts, please do so. That is what we've been doing and we will continue to do by God's grace and according to His provision. So the first reason why we should help others is that God has asked us to do so. Secondly, God has blessed us. We should be so motivated because of what God has done for us. If we are truly born again recipients of eternal life, we have already gained heaven, glory, riches unspeakable. And we should therefore be motivated to sacrifice for others. Again, as has already been mentioned today, think of the sacrifice that Jesus had to make to demonstrate God's love to you. God didn't just say, "I love you." God demonstrated his love by sending his son, by his son going to that cross and dying in our place. Jesus didn't just say, "I love you, just take my word for it." No. He gave his life for us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us that we are saved by grace. By grace we've been saved through faith. It is not our doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. So our salvation is a gift that we did not in any way earn, in any way contribute to. But God also saved us for a purpose. And that's what verse 10 tells us. We are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me tell you something. When my phone rang at 2 o'clock 2 weeks ago, Monday morning, and my daughter was on the phone and she said, "Are you and Mom watching the news?" And I was like, "At 2 in the morning? Are you kidding me?" She said, "Dad, there's a big, big fire. You guys need to get up and turn the news on." "Okay, thank you." Click. I went back to sleep. I mean, we live south of Coffee Park, right? So there's a fire in Mark West Springs. I mean, how in the world does that affect me? Thank God my daughter called back 10 minutes later and said, "Dad, it just jumped Highway 101 and it's into Coffee Park." Now she got my attention. I said, "Oh, I've got to get over to the church." She said, "Dad, it's probably already gone." She said, "Applebee's is gone. Kohl's is on fire. It's probably already gone." Now, Kohl's didn't burn. We know that now. But everything around it did, so everybody thought Kohl's was burning. Oh, listen to me. It caught me by surprise. It caught all of us by surprise, but it did not catch God by surprise. He is sovereign. He ordained the boundaries of that fire. That's why that fire stopped 100 yards from this building. Because God said, "This far and no further." That's why it stopped 3 blocks from my house. God said, "This far and no further." At that moment, the wind stopped. And the fire stopped. Why did Kaiser Hospital not get burned up? Why did Sutter Hospital not get burned up? Because God said, "This is it. This is the limits." And we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should now live them out. This is our time. This is time for our church to be a light in this community. This is a time for us to love our neighbors, to reach out in the name of Christ. This is a time for us to pray earnestly for the salvation of our neighbors, for the salvation of the people that work in this winery and in this building next door. Yes, we're going to reach out and meet their needs. But our goal is not just to feed and clothe them. It's that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Amen? Pray for that. And look for opportunities. Listen to me. There is somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people in this community that were burned out. They're all over the place. They're in your schools. They're in your workplaces. They're in the stores. They're at the gas station. If there's ever been an opportunity for us as Christians to share the gospel with people, it's now. God has prepared us for this. Pray and be used by God. We need to recognize that our neighbor, according to Jesus' definition, is anyone that God puts in our path. It doesn't matter if you know them or you don't know them. If they're in your path, they're your neighbor by his definition, not mine. And last but not least, and this should be the least of our motivations, but God also promises that he will reward his children. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it this morning, but you're familiar with the passage in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40, where Jesus sits on the throne of judgment. And after separating the sheep from the goats, the sheep being those who he died for, those who have eternal life, and he separates them from the goats, then he remembers everything that the sheep have done in his name to others, feeding them, giving them water to drink, clothing them, housing them, visiting them in the hospital, visiting them in prison, meeting their needs. Listen to me. God knows. He keeps no record of our sins, but he keeps a record of all the things that we do in the name of Christ for his glory. And we will be rewarded for that. That's not our primary motivation. That's not why we do it. Nevertheless, it's what the Scripture tells us. I want to close with this. As believers in Christ, we are all called by God to love our neighbors. And when we do, we are demonstrating the love of Christ. When we love our neighbors in tangible ways, we are following the example set by Jesus himself. Remember that Jesus is the ultimate good neighbor. He came down from heaven to earth to become like one of us, to become our neighbor, to demonstrate his love for us by sacrificing himself for us so that he might save us from our own personal firestorm of sin. He died in our place to rescue us from disaster, from hell, from eternal separation from God. He laid down his life, not for himself, but for his neighbors. And then he rose again victorious from the grave. My prayer is that we would follow his example now by giving ourselves to the task of loving our neighbors, loving those that God puts in our path for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to be reminded of the great love that has been demonstrated for us in the giving of your Son. Father God, you sent your Son from heaven to earth to become like one of us, to live among us, that we might behold your glory in the face of your Son, and that in beholding we would be transformed, we would be changed. Jesus told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Thank you, Father, for opening our blind eyes to see you in your Son. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to repentance and giving us the faith to believe and to be born again and receive eternal life. Father, now, through your Holy Spirit, empower us to reach out to others in the name of Christ. To reach out in love and in compassion to help, but also to speak the truth in love and to share the gospel. Father, may we see hundreds, if not thousands, come to Christ as a result. And we will give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you, Pastor Steve. A lot of times people say, well, I'm not real comfortable evangelizing. As we just read in 1 John, by helping those in need, we're evangelizing.